we turn once again to this chapter, which seems to have so much in it. That's Luke chapter 2. And we are considering today the verses from 40 to the end of the chapter, 52. And our subject is how the Lord confounded the wisdom of the wise, even at such a young age. Last Sunday, just to remind you, we drew attention to yet another of those godly characters who are to be found gathered together in the narrative surrounding the birth of Christ. And last week, the character that we looked at was Anna, the prophetess, who came to the temple at the time when Simeon was there and had lifted the child Jesus in his arms and pronounced a great prophecy concerning him. But Anna came in and gave thanks to God for that occasion. But from there onwards, it's all about Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ, of course. But from there on, the Gospels centre not on these godly characters. They're incidental to what was really going on at that time. Christ Jesus was coming into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it's all about Christ. We did look at two of the verses within this section last week, verse 40 and verse 52. And from these verses, we had it confirmed to us the fact that the Lord did not come into the world fully formed in wisdom and experience, any more than he came fully physically formed. In embryonic form, he was already, of course, the holy and mighty Son of God, the all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving Son of the Father. But it was as he grew bodily and mentally, he also increased, we read in verse 52, or grew in wisdom. He had perfect wisdom, but it was perfect for a child. It was all there. It was part of his humiliation coming into the world he created that he had to increase in wisdom. He was the all-wise, all-knowing God. And yet when he came into the world, he took the form of a servant, bodily, mentally, and spiritually. He was perfect, he was holy, but he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. And we saw that that meant that God saw more and more in the growing, developing son that he had here upon earth that pleased him. Well, we read today of an incident in verses 41 to 51 which reveals to us that this increase or growth was far more rapid, unhindered, than that of anyone who has ever lived. If you think about it, our growth mentally and physically and in favour with God and favour with men, it's very slow. Even if we're converted at a young age, our understanding grows, but it's always limited by sin, by laziness, by anything that creeps into our lives to prevent us growing and coming to know the Lord in a deeper way. And of course, if we're unconverted, then we don't even begin to know the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no hindrance. Satan had no place in his life. And therefore, by the time he was 12, he was able to fully see, he knew why he was in the world. And it's clear from this passage, he knew why he'd come. When he was 2 or 3, did he know that? Well, there was an awareness. He was taught by his mother and father, and he had this awareness God would have spoken to him, and he knew that there was a difference. But certainly by this age, when he's 12, he's fully aware that he has come from heaven to do his father's work, to be about his father's business. So in verses 41 to 42, we see the incidents of obedience continued. His obedience continued. He was 12 years old and he was obedient to his parents. He was actively so. But he was also passively obedient already. He had no say in it when he was circumcised as a child, as we read last time. But had he had his full mental capacity, he would have chosen to be circumcised, not because it would make any difference to him, not because it would cut away any sin, but because it was to fulfill all righteousness. And so we find here that he is with his parents going to keep the Jewish feasts. And I would guess that that's mostly passive, in that he was under the authority of his mother and father. He put himself there, even though he was the Son of God. And we find part of the perfect life of sinlessness and righteousness, passively and actively, later in his baptism, when he chose to actively fulfill all righteousness, as he described it. It's in this way. This is the last now we read of the involvement of Joseph. Presumably he died before Jesus began his public ministry, because by the time he does that, we read of Mary and of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is growing and he's continuing to obey. And I would say that thinking about it, in his going up to the feasts, it was passive, in that he was going because his parents took him, but there was activity in it. He was deliberately fulfilling all righteousness by obeying his parents and going with them. Which of the Jewish laws were Jesus and Joseph and Mary? Jesus passively and actively, Joseph and Mary definitely actively, obeying here. Well, it's the law which we read in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. It obliged all male Jews of mature age to go to Jerusalem for three main feasts every year. And those three feasts were the Passover, the Day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that all changed. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, were scattered, dispersed, when the Assyrians came, Nineveh being the capital, and took them away from Israel. In 586 BC, after two previous assaults by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem fell to that despot and to the people of Babylon, and the majority of the Jews down south in Jerusalem were taken into captivity in Babylon. Well, they couldn't go for three feasts a year to Jerusalem after that. After the return from Babylon, and you remember in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's recorded that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, a handful, comparatively. A few thousand went back in two or three different shifts back to Jerusalem. And after that, it would seem that those that were scattered, not living in Jerusalem, but outside, as the feasts were reinstated, it would seem from contemporary writers that most of the Jews only went to one feast a year, not to all three. And they didn't stay for the full week for the Passover. Many of them just came for one or two days for the Passover. It was recommended that the women also attend. It's stated in Exodus the men must, but it was recommended that the women also attend. It wasn't enforced upon them. But Mary and Joseph were godly. They were the Lord's people. They were devout, and they were aware of what God had done, who God had given into their charge. And so we find them with Jesus at the age of 12. We find them going up to Jerusalem for the feasts, and they came to the Passover, and it looks like from the wording here that they stayed the whole week. The age of 12 is the age when a boy attained his bar mitzvah. He became a son of the law. According to Jewish sources, although that year was largely preparation for the full-grown shouldering of responsibility at the age of 13. So this could well have been Jesus' first Passover. It could have been the first one that he actually went to. But they fulfilled the days, we read in verse 43. When they had fulfilled the days, and that's where I get the idea from, that they stayed for the entire week, didn't just take one or two days. For Joseph and Mary, that would have meant they stayed in Jerusalem. They may have had relations in that area for 7 days. But for Jesus, he was fulfilling the days in a different sense, because he was looking forward to when he would fulfill the days that the Passover represented. Little did the Jews know that the Passover represented the death of the Lord Jesus, when he would take the sins of many of his own people upon his own shoulders with his own blood, not that of a Passover lamb. The obedience of Christ was included along with the obedience of Mary and Joseph, but more so. And then we read in verses 43 to 45 of a telling supposition, a very telling supposition. There are lessons to learn here. We read that when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. How could that happen? Well, it's quite possible, I was reading only this morning, that the men went to the front and the women to the rear of any party that would have been travelling back, and it could well be that Joseph presumed that Jesus was with Mary, and Mary presumed that Jesus was with Joseph. Other than that, of course, they had their relatives and people that Mary and Joseph trusted. I suppose it's like if you had a 12-year-old and he was very close to your sister, and you spent a lot of time with that sister. You would presume, if you were away on holiday together, that the 12-year-old, if he wasn't with you, he'd be with your sister and her husband, if you're that close a family. And you would expect that. The days were far different then from what they are today. We're living in this particular part of this century, and it's a lot different from first century Jewish society. You wouldn't trust your 12-year-old very much in a company of people today. But the obedience of Jesus. The parents, Mary and Joseph, were so accustomed to his obedience, his perfect reverence for them, respect for them. It would lead them to presume that he wouldn't do anything to worry them, and that he would be in the company. Well, the lesson is, make sure. Make sure that Jesus is in the company. Don't suppose him to be in your company. Make sure of it. That goes for we who are here, those who may listen on the recording. Do you just suppose that Jesus is in your company? Well, why do you? This is another reason for this incident. It's to teach Luke's readers to make sure that Jesus is in the company. You see, my parents are true born-again believers, so I presume the Lord Jesus is in my company. No, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. Well, our church, it's a great church. It's got a great reputation. We see conversions regularly. And baptisms, we get good preachers coming to preach us. Surely, I go to this church, Jesus must be in the company. Is he in your company? I go to church, I try to pray. I don't get involved in bad influences. I avoid extreme behaviour. I'm sure that Jesus is in the company with me. Why wouldn't he be? When I was 10, somebody told me to ask Jesus to come into my life, into my heart. And I closed my eyes and I said a prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And I was told, never doubt it, he lives in your heart now, so he must still be there, isn't he? Surely Jesus is in the company. Well, he wasn't. We read that they supposed him to be in the company and went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and they found him not. Have you personally repented of your sin? Have you found saving faith, the knowledge that only the sacrifice that Christ made, his substitution for me on the cross, only that can make me right with God? Put it simply, if you die this afternoon, On what grounds would you hope to be admitted into heaven? I know people that I've spoken to in this very room over the last year who said, yes, I know I'd go to heaven because I do good things. I go to church, I help with this, that and the other. I do some wonderful things. I know the Lord is pleased with me. If you died this afternoon, on what grounds would you hope to be admitted into heaven? Don't leave it to your kinsfolk and acquaintances. That's where they went looking for him. Sometimes we think, well, he's with my kinsfolk and acquaintances, he must be in my company too. They sought him amongst their kinsfolk and acquaintances. It's not good enough. Make sure Christ is with you. When you find him not, what do? You turn back, as they did, to Jerusalem, to Calvary. That's where we go to find the Lord. I'm speaking as though we have a church full of non-converted people. But you know, as Christians, as believers, we can lose our first love. We can go through great periods where we just don't have that shine, that glow, that sense of the presence of God in our lives, and it doesn't matter that much to us, and we leave it, and you presume that Jesus is in the company when he's actually walked past, like when he was on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he went with the two disciples, Cleopas and his partner, his wife or friend, and as they came to their home, Jesus made as if he would have gone further. And they besought him to enter in and to have a meal with them. Do you presume that Jesus is with you? Still, though you've allowed the years to decay, 3 days seeking him, 3 times the time that they supposed he was in the company. Are you prepared to seek the Lord if you've never personally known him? If your life as a Christian has lost its diligence and sharpness? A believer may be full of zeal for Christ, praying, witnessing, longing to see him working, but as an old Irish proverb says, as the days grow older, love grows colder and pass away like the foggy dew. Have you lost your first love? Do you suppose he's still in the company? If so, turn back to Jerusalem, to Calvary, and seek him there. It's interesting. We read here that he was advanced beyond his years. He wasn't with their kinsfolk and acquaintances back in Jerusalem. It was 3 days, presumably including the day's journey that they'd travelled. They thought about it. Where would be precious to the Son of God from heaven? And eventually, of course, he'll be in the temple. I wonder where Jesus spent the night for those 1 to 2 days. In the temple? Possibly. We know that he said later to his disciples, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he could well have been out praying under the stars. He could have been in the temple, in the porches of the temple there. We know that he often rose up later, a great while before day, to pray. Maybe he started here. We know already the strength and purpose. A truly spiritual boy, the Lord Jesus, that would keep him safe and occupied. But he was also preoccupied. He's in the temple, not in the company of boys his own age, not looking out any particular fun that was to be had in Jerusalem. He's with the doctors, that's the teachers. Now the temple contained beautiful, sizable porches. There were several of them. Solomon's porch is mentioned. And in these porches, the treasury was contained, where Jesus and his disciples saw the poor widow cast in 2 mites into the treasury later on in his life. In John chapter 10, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the purpose of these porches was that the more famous Jewish religious experts would teach students in those porches. And after the Passover, where many of these famous Jewish religious experts would have been there, is quite likely that students like Saul of Tarsus, he wouldn't have been there, but someone of his ilk might have been there, learning at the feet of a Gamaliel. And these experts, these doctors or teachers, they would be there and they were teaching. And Jesus came into the temple and gathered himself with the crowd, with those that were listening to the teachers. This would continue after the 7 days of the feast, and Jesus sought them out. It wasn't unusual for this to happen. But the doctor teachers, however, and those that listened, were astonished at the attention and the questions Jesus gave and asked. He often, later in life, put his divine but human finger on some point which the experts were unsure of or incorrect about, asking pertinent and probing questions. Well, he was already doing that there in the temple at the age of 12. It must have been obvious to the doctors, the teachers, that Jesus himself knew most of the answers. So in verse 47 we read, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So you put it all together. In verse 46, he's in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. "And they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So he not only asked the questions, but he knew the answers. And I think it would go something like this. He would ask them what was meant by some particular passage which was looking forward to the Messiah. And they would give their answers, and he would say, "But it can't be that, can it? Because Isaiah talks about him suffering." And they willingly ignored passages which spoke of the Messiah suffering. And Jesus would say, "But you see, Isaiah says that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And they all knew that Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah. So he was giving the question, saying, "Well, what does it mean?" And they were giving their answer, and he'd say, "No, but it can't mean that. It's not Israel suffering, it's this person, the Messiah, suffering. Why do you think that is? Surely it's so that he can take away the sin of the world." And they were astonished. The teachers were astonished. Also, others who were listening in, it was gathering something of a crowd, probably, to see this young lad sitting amongst the doctors with the students of 18, 19, 20 years old, and they couldn't understand it. Neither could Mary and Joseph. They had to be taught, and so this incident was a challenge to them. Was this the one occasion when thoughtlessness intruded into the life of the Lord? No, that couldn't be. There was no thoughtlessness in Jesus. There was no sin. No, this was deliberate. It was something that was necessary for Mary and Joseph to be alarmed, to realize that you can't just suppose that Jesus is in the company. They had to understand. They had to be reminded. In verse 49, he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" It was something they should have known. They should have had memories of the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah in the Old Testament. They should have had memories of the revelation by Gabriel, the angel, to them both, that Jesus would indeed be the Son of God and would come to do his Father's work. And then what they'd heard from Simeon and Anna, even that very time while they were there, 12 years earlier, and the wise men, all that they said, and Mary hid all these things in her heart, but they didn't fully understand. Jesus, in verse 51, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She had a lot of sayings in her heart, Mary. There were a lot of things to remember, and she pondered them. And that's the picture we get of this godly girl or woman now, as she looks back and she remembers the things that Jesus said. And when she comes to the cross of Calvary and sees her son hanging in agony upon the cross, she remembers again all that he had said, and it must have been the greatest comfort to her to know that he was there doing his Father's will. They had to understand and be reminded. Jesus was here to conduct his Father's business. It was something they'd let slip from their memories. And they didn't really understand, we read. But Jesus, from that time, didn't leave home. He didn't assume authority in the home or change his attitude. He was subject to them. He still fulfilled all righteousness and lived the perfect godly life of a child, a young man. And Mary stored it up after the message of the shepherds and all the things that she'd heard. So as we draw to a close this morning, is the Lord Jesus really and truly in your company, as perhaps he was when you were first converted? Or is he something of a distant friend? Are you presuming he's with you? Is he with kinsfolk and acquaintances? No, he needs to be with you. Is the Lord Jesus about his Father's business in your heart and life?